Let's rise for the reading of our text. We continue in the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17 through verse 20. Jesus is speaking and says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We pray. O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you know, by this time in Jesus' ministry, very likely tongues were already wagging about Jesus. You know, here's this guy who shows up on the scene, and everyone agreed that there's something different about him. He taught with this authority that they just had never seen before. He had such authority when he taught. But there was a problem with that, because even though he taught with all of this authority, his teachings didn't match up with what had become accepted as biblical truth. You know, he has this authority, and yet he flies in the face of withdrawing from sinners by mingling with sinners, and by touching lepers, and by healing of all things on the Sabbath day. These were just not accepted biblical teachings. They had evolved into this, and so they had a little problem here with Jesus. And they were thinking, what is this? Was he sent from God with a new set of laws? Is this a new Moses with a new set of laws? A new set of ideas about how we should live? But Jesus sets the record straight, telling his disciples, don't even go there. Don't even think about that. I don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And I think that the church needs to think about this again today. Especially since it seems that over the years, the church has also kind of drifted away from many of the original intent of the Word of God, of the laws of Scripture. I mean, how far have we drifted from be fruitful and multiply? How far have we drifted from God's plan for human sexuality? How far have we drifted from the sanctity of life? How far have we drifted from the sanctity of marriage? And we're kind of in the same boat as the Pharisees in that sense, and the scribes of the Pharisees, in that they had this drift, and that what really wasn't biblical truth had evolved into their idea of biblical truth. And that's kind of what's happening with the church today. We have just gotten away so much from these original teachings. And I think, and I really pray, and I hope that as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, that this drift will become painfully obvious to me and to you as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. We could use a little more conviction of sin in the church today, and a lot less self-justification. We could use a lot more conviction of sin and a lot less self-justification. We could use a little more scripture interpreting scripture. We could use a little more, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, let's first of all talk about Jesus' choice of words here when he references the law and the prophets. The Old Testament here is rightly divided into two parts by Jesus. The first part he calls the law. Now, the law was considered to be the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. That's what was considered to be the law. And its author was considered to be Moses. And it's kind of interesting because the Samaritans, that was their Bible. They didn't believe that the rest of it was the Word of God. Their only Bible was the first five books. And it's interesting because later on, the Pharisees would kind of sneeringly refer to Jesus as a Samaritan. They said in John 8:48, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What were they saying? "Why should we listen to you? You only believe in the first five books of the Bible. You can't teach us. You don't have that kind of authority. If that's all you're going to do is hang on to the first five books." Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's clearing up that inference about him when he mentions the law and the prophets. You see, the prophets were all lumped in to the rest of the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that we use today. So the law, the first five books, the prophets, the rest. So Jesus was basically stating here that he holds to the Old Testament, all of it, as holy writ. And we would do wise to consider that and believe that ourselves today. Not only about the whole Testament, the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. We would do wise. One of the verses that should be in every one of your hearts, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for finding another area of scripture that proves one other area, scripture interpreting scripture, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." But get that idea in your heart. All of it is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit chose the words of scripture very carefully, every one of them. And the tiniest iota, the tiniest dot, are placed in such a way that truth can be revealed with his help. This really came home to me this week as I was meeting with someone who was struggling with the Lutheran doctrine of baptism. And he was, you know, getting it from one side that no, baptism isn't necessary, and yet the Lutheran teaching is that it is. And we base that on Mark 16:16. Because Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not is damned." Alright, now if we believe that every word is God-breathed, those words are important. And what's happening is people don't want to believe that baptism part. They say, "Oh no, all you need to do is believe." Well, then what did Jesus throw that word in there for? You see, every word is important. You can't just throw it out to get it to blend in with your doctrine. Every single word is important. And I think that, again, as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that we, the church, have gotten pretty sloppy with the Word of God. And many times, we would just as soon continue with what has evolved through men's interpretation of Scripture, rather than what is truly taught by Jesus. It's a lot easier that way, isn't it? So Jesus did not come to annul or destroy the Old Testament as if it were some sort of inferior work. No, he came to, as he says, fulfill it. You know, it's like the Old Testament is one of those old paint-by-number paintings. Did you ever have one of those? You know, where you could actually paint a really good-looking horse, you know? Even though you have no skill at all, you just had to fill in the lines. And, wow, I did that. There's a horse there. It looks good. Look at how I blended all the colors. Yeah, right. But that's what the Old Testament is. It's like one of those pictures. But Jesus came along and he painted it in. He filled it in for us. His entire mission is embraced in this one beautiful word here that he uses. I came to fulfill, to fill up to the top. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. No more need to be added. He fulfilled every and all righteousness that was required in the Word of God concerning man. All righteousness, in that every requirement in the Word of God concerning man was met by him. For example, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Are you kidding me? We have to circumcise God? God had to be circumcised? Yes. Why? He needed to submit to it because it's part of fulfilling the law. And the Word of God tells us that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Genesis 17:14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Circumcision is necessary. That's what the Word of God says. Now, do we need to run out and get circumcised? No, we don't. Not if we've received Christ. Because when you receive Christ, you receive what was done by him and to him. The Word of God, as we have mentioned here, tells us that we need to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, what about Adam and Eve? Were they baptized? What about all the children of the Old Testament who knew nothing of baptism? And yet the Bible says you must be baptized in order to be saved. What do they do? Well, if they had faith in the coming Christ, in Jesus, all that was done to Christ was done to them and received by them. That's why John questioned the necessity of baptizing Jesus. He says, what am I baptizing you for? And Jesus said, listen, let it be done so that we can fulfill all righteousness, all the righteous requirements of God for salvation, for all people, for all time. Well, then you might say, well, then why do we need to be baptized? Well, because of Mark 16:16. We're living in the age of baptism. And this is the way God brings his righteousness to us. It's the way he ordained it to be done. And so we seek baptism. So Jesus not only took care of the ritual aspect of the law, but he also took care of the moral requirements. He obeyed the commandments perfectly. And not just the outward observance of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave, but as he gets into the Sermon on the Mount, we will see that he also obeyed perfectly the original intent of the law. Jesus never looked at a woman with lust. You see, Jesus never murdered someone with the anger of his lips, you see. Every claim of the law was satisfied in him, and every condemnation of the law was executed upon him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. So he not only fulfilled the rituals, the obedience, but he also fulfilled all that was foreshadowed of him in the Old Testament. And he also fulfilled the many of the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of him. And there are still more prophecies to be fulfilled, which will be taken care of by him. Every prophetic promise will be fulfilled in him and by him. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." In another sense, the Old Testament is this beautiful cup, this beautiful empty cup that Jesus fills. I wonder if that's what he meant when he was talking to the Father in the garden. Because he knew what he was going to have to do to fill that cup. And he says, "Oh God, let this cup pass from me." I wonder. When this cup is finally filled, when all the prophecies concerning Jesus are done, the end will come. Jesus never adds or detracts from the teachings of the Old Testament. And neither did the New Testament church, the apostles. He merely fills in the original meanings, which is, as you read the New Testament, you can see the apostles doing the same thing, filling in the original meanings. And the good news, of course, in all of this is that any righteousness of ours doesn't count for anything. Our righteousness rests on him alone. It's not what we've done or will do. It's what Jesus has done. He was able to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. And when we receive Christ in our baptism, that righteousness is imputed to us. The Bible says in our baptism, we put him on. And when we put him on, we put on his righteousness. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that means that as long as you and I are baptized and continue in the faith, he who believes and is baptized, God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ been fulfilled for us through him. And that's why he can say at the end of this passage here, the only way our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees is through baptism and saving faith in Jesus. Through putting him on and keeping him on through faith. Now, another trap we fall into. Okay, well then if Jesus is my righteousness, why should I bother trying to obey God's word? I mean, how many people do you know, especially in the Lutheran church, who say, "Well, I'm baptized, I can do whatever I want to do." We need to read all the scripture. That question was answered in the Beatitudes earlier. Remember the Beatitudes? They mark the character of the true Christian. And one of the characteristics of the true Christian is they hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Righteousness. And if you don't have... Listen to me. If you don't have a genuine hunger and thirst to live righteously, you better examine yourself. Where are you with your faith? James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers of the word, deceiving yourself." Now, in verse 19, we get a little change. He starts off with the word "therefore." Remember when we read Scripture, when you see the word "therefore," you go back a couple of verses to see what the "therefore" is there for. Well, what is this "therefore" here for? It's here because of the statement that Jesus has made. He said, "Because not one iota or dot of the law or the prophets has been abolished and will stand until the end, because of that, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to handle these words of his properly. Now, prophecy, that's out of our hands. Now, there's not one of you here who can will the end of the world. I think I'm going to end the world on St. Paddy's Day. None of us can do that. But what we can do is what Jesus charges us to do here, and that is to seek to treasure God's commands. That's our part. The moral commands of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, but with their full meaning, which is broken open to us, which is let out in the New Testament. These are to be kept. And remember again, the word kept, what does that mean? It always means to put a hedge around something, to treasure something. So we're talking about treasuring God's Word. Every dot and iota treasured. And he says, whoever relaxes or loosens even the least of these righteous standards and teaches others to do the same is in a heap of trouble. What kind of trouble are they in? What kind of trouble are they in, those who loosen up the commands of God? Well, I got to tell you, there's a lot of disagreement about this. I was looking at these commentaries, because honestly, I don't know, what do you mean, least in the kingdom of heaven? What is that? I don't know. Well, you know, it's like that old Right Guard commercial, six took stick and six took spray. Okay, some of the commentators said, the least means you're out. You're not even in the kingdom. And others say that it speaks of your degree of your reward. Least and most. And, you know, I kept thinking about that. I don't know. And we're certainly not going to start a whole new religion on what I think is going on here. But I think it's something we should consider. I'm inclined to believe that Jesus is speaking about the least and the greatest, of how such a person is viewed in the spiritual realm, in the here and now. In other words, the spiritual realm. You know, the angels and demons. How are we viewed? We can't see them, but how are we viewed? Well, the reason I say that, by the way, is because Lenski, in his commentary, and Lenski is really good on the Greek, he renders this passage, least in the kingdom of the heavens. Plural. Well, when you see that word heavens in Scripture, you're usually speaking about what's going on in the unseen world, not only in heaven, but here. Heaven speaks of the powers of the air, principalities, spiritual forces, both good and bad. And so I believe that when we speak about the least here, what we're speaking about is those who do not hold to this word of God and seek to loosen it up. They are those who have a very dwindling spiritual influence. Dwindling spiritual influence. So what we're really talking about here, I think, is the real spiritual impact of such. And from God's perspective, those teachers who seek to loosen up his commands and teach others to do the same are the least helpful for kingdom purposes. And from the devil's perspective, they're the least threat. They are the least of his concern. Let them be. But those who do not diminish his law, but teach the fullness of the law, and seek to obey these commands, they have the greatest spiritual impact for good, and at the same time are regarded as the greatest enemies, the greatest threats to the devil. How does this play out? It plays out in the thing that we call spiritual warfare. Those who keep insisting that Jesus is the only way, that His Word is the only truth, and demonstrate that belief by doing these commands and teach others in the same manner, will experience warfare from the evil one. They'll be persecuted because they are considered great threats. But never forget this, beloved. Never forget this. If you teach and do the things according to God's command, and you don't loosen them up, God also considers you great. And He that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So stick to your guns. No matter, you know, again, I don't know if that's what the least and greatest means or not. It's just my take on it, okay? But whatever least and greatest means, will you agree with me that we need to shoot for greatness? We need to shoot for greatness. If it's not important to shoot for greatness, Jesus wouldn't have included it here. He wouldn't have included it here. So whatever it means, it does mean we need to shoot for greatness, and we need to fight with everything to not loosen up these commands and to teach others to live loosely either. One thing I do know, it's not good to be on the receiving end of God's woes. And in Isaiah 10:1, he says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees." Those who say, it's okay to be unrighteous. Woe to them. And who write misfortune, who write perversity, which they have prescribed. What does Revelation say at the end of the book? Woe to those who add to or detract from the words of this prophecy. So I don't know what least or great is. I just know that you don't want to be on the receiving end of loosening God's commands. And the other thing I know is that I fall short in these areas of righteousness, and that I need Jesus. And Jesus makes that clear at the end here. If we want to enter heaven, if we want to have eternal life, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Our adherence to the law must go deeper than an exterior obedience. It must come from the heart. And it can only come from a heart when that heart is touched by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And though we must strive to teach these filled in commands of Christ and seek to do them, we know that we'll fall short, but that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and go, oh well, boys will be boys, sinners will be sinners. You know, Paul addressed that in Romans. Should we go on sinning so grace can abound? No, he says, no. Rather call upon Jesus and His help. We've received His robe of righteousness at our baptism. Having received that robe, that righteousness, we then daily seek to put that robe on, to keep it on. And you keep it on through faith. And you keep it clean through confession and repentance. This faith is marked by a continual seeking and hungering for righteousness, for the real intent of the law. There's a hunger and a seeking for that in our own souls. And it's also earmarked by that godly sorrow when we realize how far short we fall. There can be no self in our righteousness as there was in the Pharisees. It must all be the righteousness of Jesus. Well, what have we learned today? These are the three things I hope that we have learned today. Number one, that the Word of God is just that. It is the Word of God. and it's not to be added to, it's not to be subtracted from. And every single word in this Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every single word is important. And I hope we learned to beware of accepted practices in the church. Things that have become accepted and gradually loosened through the years, beware of those. Seek to recapture the true meaning of Scripture. I hope we've learned that as individuals, we all need to be prepared. We need to be ready to repent. The word repent means to think differently. We need to be ready to think differently about some of these things that the church is practicing today and how they square up with the Word of God. Secondly, I hope we learned that to relax God's commandments to fit our theology and our actions, or to seek to influence others to relax them, is to invite trouble, is to invite woe into your lives. It is to shoot for an inferior brand of Christianity. Shoot for greatness. Shoot for greatness. And finally, I hope that we learned that our only hope to gain heaven is to be found in Christ, because it's only His righteousness that is righteous enough. He alone fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. That righteousness was imputed to us in our baptism and is sustained as we exercise faith by yielding to the Holy Spirit, who creates that true hunger for righteousness in our souls. Are there areas in your life, are there areas in my life, in which we have sought to loosen the force of God's commands? May the Holy Spirit convict us of such wrongdoings so that we may confess them and receive God's promised forgiveness and His promised cleansing from all unrighteousness, because that's in His Word too, isn't it? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be sticklers for God's Word, so that we may move up the ladder from least to greatest. Whatever that means. We just know it's important because it was in Jesus' word. Amen.